down my notes so I could try to stay still. All right, so I wrote down the title for today's sermon as Luke, a historian like no other, but in studying the book of Luke, we've been going through the book of Luke at home, and I keep finding myself just impressed with this godly man named Luke, and just his ability to, I know God breathed and the instruction to Luke, but he still uses their personalities to as they write down the word of God, and so we see Luke stands. He stands apart from many different people, many different historians throughout the ages. And he seems to be able to point us to history by using history to point us to Christ. And that's a remarkable attribute that he has. But I do love history. And I want to read just real quick Luke 1, 1 through 4 again. Keep this on our mind. And as much as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainly concerning the things you have been taught. Like I said, I love history. Got that from my grandfather, Hoover, that had a similar trait as Luke to point me to history and then use history to point me to Jesus. And I think it's a huge mistake, nay, even an injustice, that there are people today trying to their hardest to erase our American history. We need more people like Luke to compile our narrative, to interview eyewitnesses, to write an orderly account of things and events that really took place and made us who we are today. We don't need to sugarcoat things and say that they never happened, try to wipe them away. We need to learn from those things and use those things, as Luke does, to point people to Jesus. Luke was a native of Antioch and a friend of the Apostle Paul. As a trained physician, Luke would have been highly educated in the tradition of Greek and Roman composition. In fact, his writing style indicates that he had an advanced instruction in medicine, history, and literature. While the Gospel of Luke is the largest of the four Gospels, it's only the first part of his historical account. Luke wrote a lengthy two-volume work containing both his gospel and the continuation of his account, the Acts of the Apostles. Many scholars have suggested that the Gospel of Luke and his continuation of Acts were written as a legal defense for Paul's trial while in Rome. Luke's gospel uses large vocabulary, vivid style, and a researched approach to history. And yet, as Gary would enjoy, he makes it clear to understand. If we don't know the big words used, he breaks it down for us, so the common folk can understand it and enjoy it. Like a lawyer presenting the facts of his court case, Luke presents his collective evidence and presents the case for Jesus and his followers. One of the greatest well-known archaeologists, I love this part. I got this next part from Dave Stotts. I love him too. He does a program called Drive Through History, but this is what he said. One of the greatest well-known archaeologists, Sir William Ramsay, was so convinced that he could easily refute Luke's historical facts. And yet after years in the field, Ramsay discovered the total opposite was true and completely reversed his position based on the evidence. Ramsay would go on to say this: Luke is a historian of first rank, not merely are the statements of facts trustworthy, Luke should be placed with the greatest of all historians. And I love it when people try to prove the Bible wrong, and then they go and try as hard as they can to prove it wrong, and end up God just uses that to show what's written in the Word is actually true, and it changes their hearts. Today I wanted to read the entire account of Luke, but I realized we wouldn't have that much time to dedicate to this. So I'm going to hit some high points in showing us a lot of the pieces of Scripture that we will go through will be unique to Luke's gospel alone, and will show us the entire time as Luke has compiled this accurate account from eyewitnesses and compiled this orderly account to point us to the history while pointing us to Jesus, and doing an excellent job as he prepares this book, this letter, this book for all of us to still enjoy. Follow with me to Luke 4, 14 and 15. You guys, I might be skipping around the Bible a little bit. You guys can stay in Luke. It's fine. So Luke 4, 14 and 15. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught there in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Okay. The synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, just in case you were wondering what that means, I'm gonna try to define even what seems to be simple terms that we throw around the church. The synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke are largely silent about Jesus' ministry between his baptism and his return to Galilee. But John recorded a fairly extensive ministry in Jerusalem and Judea. Because of this, news of him spread quickly, as it said in this piece of Scripture. Everybody was wanting to hear from Jesus. One, he was preaching and teaching better than anybody around. They had Pharisees, yes, that had memorized the entire Scripture, absolutely, Genesis to Malachi, anyway. But nobody was teaching from the Word of God like Jesus, who is the Word of God, that became flesh. And so he was able to teach people better than anyone else could ever do so. And so that was one thing that people were drawn to. We were drawn to this man because he preaches the truth. All of you here, without exception, unless your parents took you here, were drawn to this place because Pastor Dennis preaches the entire truth. He preaches the entire Bible. He doesn't skip around. And he is a very good teacher of God's Word. So we stay here because we are hungry to learn more about God's Word. Well, there were people there that were hungry and wanted to hear God's Word. Others followed Jesus because he was doing things that no one else was able to do. Not the greatest physicians in all the world. And so Luke is going to, in many places of Luke, he's going to point that out because he was a physician, that Jesus could heal them when nobody else could. And he was healing the blind, giving them sight. He was healing the deaf and giving them the ability to hear. He was giving the dumb the ability to speak. He was giving the lame the ability to walk. And many of the people that were lame jump up out of their mats, click their heels, and praise the Lord. I mean, they are repaired instantly, 100%. He was feeding 5,000 and 4,000 and others. He was doing these miracles that nobody else could do. And so, yes, many of the people, the crowds were gathering, many of the people who heard about Jesus wanted to see, if nothing else, what was going to happen next. Now, we mentioned the synagogue here, and as my children asked me what the synagogue was, I'm going to explain it like I explained it to them. The synagogue is a place where Jewish people gathered for worship. Synagogue, translation of the Greek language, was the word meaning to gather together. Synagogues originated in the Babylonian captivity after the 586 BC destruction of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar. They served as places of worship and instruction, like our IBC meeting house that we're in today. Jesus frequently taught in the synagogues, as did Luke's best friend, Paul. And as I told you already, Luke grew up native of Antioch and would enjoy further instruction. You don't have to go to Acts 11, but here's what Acts 11, starting with verse 19, says about the church in Antioch. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews, because they were scared, they were frightened. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who in coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, that's the Greeks, also preaching to the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And the great number who believed turned to the Lord. And the report of this came to all the ears of the church of Jerusalem. And they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Remember that. They sent Barnabas to Antioch because he was in Jerusalem. And they're like, you got to go there and help out, preach the word of God. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Okay, that describes Barnabas. Okay, he was a great teacher of God's word, and he stayed faithful and wanted them to stay faithful. And great many people were added to the Lord, so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Paul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. Great move, by the way. Preaching and teaching to the church in Antioch and wanting them to stay faithful. He's like, you know what? Most definitely after Sunday afternoon service when Corey will be done, type of a situation, Barnabas goes and looking for Saul and says, brother, you got to come. You and I together are going to be able to do, through the power of God, we're going to be able to do great things with these people because they're hungry for the word of God. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. So even the term Christians, followers of Christ, where do we get that term? We get it from the Bible. Everything comes from God. Now in those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This would take place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, every one according to his ability, to send relief to their brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So they took the idea of the synagogue, the house of worship and instruction, and they built a house of God for Christians that is called the church. The church would come together, of course, is the people of Christ. It's Christians that gather together. And so that is the church that Jesus builds, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. It's the followers of Christ. And so they, Luke and others, not having to reinvent the wheel, would take the concept of the synagogue, build a house for worship and instruction for the church to meet in and to learn more about God. and to learn more about his people and to share these all these things together and to grow in their walk with the Lord. So it's a very interesting fact of where we came from and where we are going. We will be here until the Lord takes us back, calls us home. Now, all the rest of the pieces of scripture that we will turn to are particularly unique to the book of Luke. But let's go to Luke 10, and I'll read verses 25 through 37. As you're turning there, every piece of scripture, I love all of scripture, but I'm gaining this love for Luke like I never had before. And I've read the book of Luke since I was yay tall, but the Holy Spirit is making things pop even more as we are diving into his word. Starting with verse 25, it says this, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" And just who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to the inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Okay, the first word I want you to see in this piece of scripture is the word lawyer. It was a scribe who's supposedly an expert in the law of God. And he does show that a little bit in this conversation with Jesus. This expert asked Jesus a question. "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" This question is raised by several inquirers of Jesus throughout the scriptures. But Jesus asked a question to the expert. In return of his question, he asked him, "What is written in the law, and how do you read it? You're the expert. You should know the answer to this question." And the expert answers by summing up the requirements of the law exactly as Jesus did on another occasion. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus responds to the lawyer by telling him, "You answered correctly." Basically, well done. "Now do this and you will live," or "Now do this and you will have what you are seeking after. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself, you will show that you have eternal life." But the lawyer having head knowledge, but not heart knowledge. He was not satisfied with Jesus' answer. Just go and do this and you'll have eternal life. Do this and you will live. The lawyer, not satisfied and wanted to show his self-righteous character coming out, and he wasn't, and maybe he was aware of it, but we'll say he wasn't aware of it, asked Jesus or cross-examined him by asking him, "And who is my neighbor?" Trying to put Jesus on the spot, and he opened the door for Jesus to take this expert to school. And I love when Jesus does this. Love it. It's actually one of my favorite things in all the scriptures, because Jesus can do this without sinning and I can't. So he's teaching a parable about real places and real people that the expert would have known about. Jerusalem to Jericho is a rocky, winding, treacherous descent of about 3,300 feet and 17 miles. It's not somewhere you want to go by cart or animal. You're going to have to walk it yourself. Okay? This stretch of road was notorious for thieves to perform dangerous acts of violence onto innocent bystanders because they could do a crime and get away before anybody noticed. But in this parable, people do show up, don't they? The priest shows up. And the priest was a high official who had specific connections that he could have had other people even help this man and wouldn't have even had to get his own hands dirty. He could have prayed over this man. He could have done so much for this man and yet chose to do nothing. The Levite is the next person that shows up. And the expert would have known about him too. The Levite comes. I'm going to go to Numbers 8:19, just real quick. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to go there to Numbers 8:19. Because that's where we're going to run into a good definition of what a Levite is supposed to do. It says, "And I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and his sons," that's the priest, "from among the people of Israel to do the service for the people of Israel at the tent meetings and to make atonement for the people of Israel, and there may be no plague among the people of Israel when the people of Israel come near the sanctuary." So the Levites were to take action. They were to help the people. They were to serve and do things so that the priest could be focused on other things. And they were to take care of the people. They were to do what the Good Samaritan was about to do, but he decided to do nothing as well. He just went away and left him for dead. And this is the part that is going to really burn the biscuits, so to speak, of the Pharisee, of the lawyer, of the expert of the law. Because finally a Samaritan enters the scene and is not concerned about himself. For the Samaritans knew they weren't supposed to be in that area of town. Thus he could have very easily been beaten and left laid beside this person as well. For the Jew, all the Jews hated Samaritans because they were half Jews. They were half Jews. But risking his own life, the Samaritan takes care of this stranger and takes care of his wounds and sets him on his own animal and provides all the provisions needed to take care of him and whatever else is needed to take care of him, pledges that he will pay it his next time coming back into town. So he goes above and beyond the call of duty, which is something all Christians should be doing anyway. Who love the Lord God, we serve the least of these, my brethren, you have done it as unto me. And so we need to do all that we are able to do for the glory of God and go above and beyond the call of duty simply because it's in our simply because we have the grace of God and the attributes given to us to do so. And after explaining this parable to this man, Jesus follows up the parable with another question. Which of these three do you think proved to be, by their actions, to be the man's neighbor? And the lawyer has to admit that he was to show the he has to admit that it was the one that showed mercy. And Jesus tells him to go and do it, but he was not able to go and do it. He was a man of self-righteousness and not godly righteousness. And so in Luke 11, verse 45 to 52, we're going to see what God thought of these lawyers as well. That they, we might not think of it as good or loving, but it is loving because it's exactly what these lawyers needed to hear. He says, one of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also," because he was insulting the Pharisees. And he says, "Woe to you lawyers also. Woe to you lawyers also. For you load up people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." You could help all these people, and you choose to put burdens on them instead. "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to these deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering.'" Okay? They had all the information to help the Jews, to help the people of Israel, to help them know more about God. They were the experts of the law. They were the ones who knew it best. And they could have came and taught them and helped them to know more about God. And they chose, instead of telling them the truth, they chose to add burdens and lies and made up rules so that it made them miserable and held them down and tortured them out of glee from their sinful hearts. So they needed to hear these woes coming from Jesus. And it is loving. And it is truth. And it's exactly what they needed to hear. And it's exactly what some of us even need to hear. For me personally, dealing with a person that has all the head knowledge in the world and acts self-righteous, not showing the attributes of God like he has been saved, but showing the attributes of the world, it is very hard for me to talk to a person like that, because they always have an answer from the scripture that they can come back with, and they need this rebuttal. They need this rebuke that you have all the head knowledge in the world, but you are not acting as Christ. You are not acting as the one that you claim to know. You don't have that personal relationship with Him. It's not being seen by the fruits that you put out there. All that is being seen is that you are academically intelligent, but you are spiritually rotten. And so He was giving them a very loving, so to speak, rebuke. And it's loving because it's exactly what they needed to hear. They were, whoa, Jesus, you're insulting us. Well, maybe you needed to be insulted. Maybe you needed to be cut down a peg or two. Maybe you were getting too big for your britches. And you need to know who you truly are in the eyes of God. So that's going to lead us to Luke 15. There's many more pieces of scripture that we could get into, but I'm trying not to keep you here all day. Luke 15, 11 through 32 is the parable of the prodigal son. Also only found in the book of Luke. Verse 11, and he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had, and he took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens in that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him a thing. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise. I will go to my father. I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and he is alive again. He was lost and he is found. And they began to celebrate. Now the older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house and heard music dancing. And he called one of the servants over and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. And at this, he was very angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entered. His father came out and entered him, or entreated him, sorry. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed you, not one of your commands. Yet you've never given me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, not brother, when this son of yours came, who devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him? And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for your brother was dead and he is alive. He was lost and he was now found. The parable of the prodigal son is the most familiar, or at least used to be, the most familiar and beloved of all Christ's parables. It is one of the longest and most detailed parables Jesus ever taught. The prodigal son is an example of sound repentance. He literally squanders all that he legally stole from his father. And he didn't want to wait for his father to be dead. He wanted his inheritance now. And his father handed it over to him. And he squandered it with reckless or wasteful living. This is going to result in the prodigal son finding himself where he did not want to be. He is in need, not in want. He is in need. He has no more money. He has nothing to show for himself. And he's in a place feeding pigs, which is the sort of job worst sort of job imaginable for a Jew, for the pigs were the worst of all the unclean animals, and they were not supposed to be touched. So these actions would lead him. He hits rock bottom, and he has nowhere to go but up, and it leads him to repentance and coming back to the Father. Because the senses come back to his mind, and he comes to his senses and he says, man, how much do even the hired servants have? Where bread literally goes wasted because they have so much to eat. And I will go back to my father and I will say, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy. Look at the actions I've done. He sees his sinfulness as ugly and disgusting as God sees it. Look at the actions I've done. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I'm just going to plead with you that you make me like one of your hired servants. And he goes. He doesn't just think it. Oh, that's a great idea. I probably should do that sometime. He acts on his words. And he goes to the Father. And he says, I have sinned against heaven and before you, Father. He shows genuine and true repentance. The elder brother illustrates the wickedness of the Pharisees and was self-righteous. He was prejudiced and indifferent towards sinners that showed real repentance. The brother, if he was a brother in Christ, and the brother who had spent all of his inheritance on wicked living and was in a season of sin, comes to his senses and comes back to God and repents of his sins, the brother in Christ should rejoice with him. Man, that's great! I'm so glad that God did that in your life, and you're back to your senses, and you repented of your sin. Man, come on. Let's rejoice together. But no, he's not rejoiceful. He's actually angry. He hates that his brother went away. He hates that his brother came back. He hates it that the father did this, killed the fatted calf, and is celebrating. He hates it. He wanted to be rewarded for his own actions. I'm so good. I am so good. I obey all of your commands. I do everything you've asked. I've stayed here with you. I've taken care of everything. And for a brief moment, I hear music. I see dancing. My father has realized how good I am, and we're going to have a party. And one of the servants have to tell him, no, that's not for you. Your brother comes back, and he doesn't even call him your brother. He doesn't even call him his brother. You know, when your son comes back, you kill a fatted calf for him. You give him a robe, you put a ring on his finger, shoes on his feet. You haven't done anything like that for me. Because by grace we are saved. through faith in Christ Jesus. It's not of our own works, so that no one may be able to boast. It's a free gift of God to all that will believe. Which brings us to the last character in this parable, the Father, who represents God, who reconciles the lost sinner and brings him back to himself. He sees him a long far off. He goes to him. God came to seek and to search out those that were lost, that they might be found. And the joy of God fills all of heaven whenever a sinner repents of their sin. There's rejoicing in heaven. There's celebration in heaven. When a sinner repents of his sins and comes to God, the entire orchestra of heaven celebrates and rejoices. Man, I can't wait. I cannot wait to get to heaven. Because God did come. And we're going to see that. We're going to see that in this next parable that we're, or this next piece of scripture that we're going to look at. God did come. I'm sorry, the one after that. I only got two more to share with you. I'm winding down. He did come to seek and to save those that were lost, that they might be found, and that we might be His, not just in today's world, but forevermore. He has saved us from the penalty of sin. He has saved us from the power of sin. And one sweet day we'll be in heaven. He saves us from the presence of sin altogether. And that's going to be the greatest part of heaven. We will never sin against God again. Never. We won't have the ability. We'll just be rejoicing in His love, in His truth, in His joy, in His glory. We'll be worshiping Him and serving Him forevermore. It's going to be great. It is going to be great. An unending party with Jesus. So go with me to Luke 18. We'll read verses 9 through 14. The Pharisee and the tax collector, which is going to lead us to Luke 19. It all flows together so perfectly. I love how God does that. Verse 9 of chapter 18. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves. You get that again? We're getting that reoccurring theme here. Trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give riches. I give tithes, all that I have that I get. But this tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat at his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to the house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is something, first off, in reading this, I personally have to ask God for forgiveness, because I find myself, it's very easy to act like the Pharisee here. And because we do exactly what the Pharisees are doing in this historical account, right? We go to church whenever the doors are open. We give back to the church out of what we have received from God. We give back to the church. We help others who are in need. If a need comes up and someone gets sick, the first thing Stacy says is, "I'm going to make them chicken noodle soup." Like that's just in her heart. And if we take, as the Pharisee did in this account, if we take God out of the equation and just be like, "Man, I am just such a good Christian. I'm so thankful that I'm not like these other people. I'm so thankful I'm not like Joel Osteen or whoever you want to fill in the blank, you know. I'm not like them. God, you have set me apart." You know, we can very easily find ourselves in this trap like the Pharisee was. So it is asking God for forgiveness. It is, yes, God, you set me apart, but for your glory, not for my glory. Every good thing that I do is because of God, not because of me. And it points us to true humbleness of the Spirit. This parable is rich with truth about the doctrine of justification by faith. It illustrates perfectly how a sinner who is utterly devoid of personal righteousness may be declared righteous by God through the act of repentant faith. On the other hand, the Pharisee's confidence of himself is a damning hope because of human righteousness. No matter how good he looks on the outside, he will always fall short of God's righteousness, and thus can never be earned. Nay, God's righteousness has to be given by the one who was and is and always will be perfectly righteous. Jesus went to save his people from their sins. And when he did that, there was a double imputation. He took away our sins, those of us that believe in him, he took away our sins and paid for it full on the cross. And he also gave unto us who believe in him his righteousness, that we cannot ever have it of our own merit, because we cannot reach that status. Jesus had to give it to us as he took away our sins so that we could be justified. And in doing that, it's a humbling experience. Like the tax collector here, he was humbled. He saw himself as we all should see ourselves when we come to Jesus, repenting of our sins and calling on his name to be saved. He saw himself as a dirty, rotten, no good sinner, could not save himself, and needed Jesus to save him. He needed Jesus to save him. He could not work long enough, hard enough, be smart enough, be good enough. All of his good works apart from Jesus saving him, like Paul says, is a big old pile of rubbish. Doesn't mean a thing. You can polish it up, it's still rubbish. And he humbled himself. And he asked God, "And God, just be merciful to me, a sinner. Not even worthy to be saved. I know what a wretched sinner I've been. I'm just calling on you, Lord God. Have mercy on me. Don't give me what I deserve, which is eternity in hell. Please, God." It's like the thief on the cross, you may remember, was at one point yelling and cursing and mocking Jesus just like the other thief, and all of a sudden speaks up and says, "We're getting what we deserve. This man did nothing wrong. Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, please remember me. When you come into your kingdom," Jesus just looks at him. "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Oh, man. The humility that true repentance brings is priceless. It's priceless. And those of you that remember, and many of you will, when you utter the phrase 9/11, you know your mind goes exactly back to what happened on 9/11/2001. 9/12/2001, I, the Pharisee, thinking that I was so good, I was the obedient child, I never did anything wrong, I did what my parents wanted me to do, I followed the laws, I went to church, I did these things, and God humbled me that very day. And it broke me just like this man. He couldn't even lift his head. I couldn't lift my head. I was looking at my self-righteousness, and I'm like, I can't do this on my own. I need you, Lord. And as God gave this man salvation, he gave me salvation. And when I lifted my head, I was praising God that he saved me, that he gave me eternal life. He took away my sins. He gave me his righteousness that I may live with him and stand justified before him because of the finished work of Jesus, not the finished work of anything that I did, but all because of what he did. He humbles us to exalt us. And those that are exalted, he humbles. We're going to find that in a very real way. Because on that day, every knee is going to bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some will do it in defeat. They will be like, while on earth, look at me, look at all that I've done. I'm so good. And on that day, they will be down on their knee. And they will be confessing, Jesus is Lord. And they will be doing it as they're grumbling and gnashing their teeth. Jesus is Lord. We who God has humbled will be exalted on that day. And we will be raising our fist up high, our hands up high in victory. Jesus is Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for saving a wretch like me and giving me eternal life in you. Yes, Lord. Thank you. Luke is going to perfectly, or God is perfectly going to do through Luke, following the last piece of scripture I want to bring you to. Luke 19, 1 through 10. We go back to Jericho. You remember we started off in Jericho, or on that road to Jericho from Jerusalem. We're going back there. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, or very rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on the account of the crowd, he could not, because he was very small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass by. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone into be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came, here it is again, to seek and to save the lost. He says, as he enters. Now, when I was reading this, because I was a little kid, I first learned the Zacchaeus song. You might have heard it, you might not have. But Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Lord passed his way, he looked up in the tree and said, Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today, for I'm going to your house today. You hear songs like that when you're little, you remember them for the longest time. Just a few things, and we'll wrap it up. Zacchaeus was a notorious sinner. He was a notorious legal thief. He was a tax collector, and everybody hated him. But faith come by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, right? The word of God was preached. Zacchaeus heard the word of God. Zacchaeus had to hear the word of God, and it changed his life forever, because he no longer, and the proof is going to be in the pudding, he no longer wanted to steal, he no longer wanted to cheat, he no longer wanted to lie, he no longer wanted to be filthy rich and worldly goods. He wanted to now please the Lord. And then we come to the point in the story, verse 5, that says, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry down and come down, for I must stay at your house today. I must stay at your house today was a command, not a polite request. It's the only place in all the Gospels where Jesus invites himself to be someone's guest. Only one. And it wasn't, as I said, it wasn't a polite invite. It was a direct command, come down. Zacchaeus receives Jesus as Lord and Savior joyfully and with great joy. With great joy he comes down. He is so excited to be with Jesus. He is so excited to spend time with Jesus. They hurries down, and he makes haste, and he received Jesus with abundant joyfulness. And the people, the crowd, they see this. They saw Zacchaeus coming down to be with Jesus joyfully, and they grumbled. They grumbled. They could not stand this sight. Shows you where their heart was. They grumbled. They could not stand this sight of Zacchaeus coming to be with Jesus. As they uttered the phrase, as they would be grumbling and thinking this very thought, why would Jesus want to dine with this notorious sinner? Why? He has gone to be the guest of this man who is a great sinner. He was a notorious sinner. Everybody hated him. Surely, if he was a prophet, he was God, he was who he says he is, he would know who this person was. But as the verse 10 tells us, he didn't come to seek and save out the self-righteous, the ones that thought they were good already and not need of a physician. He came to seek and save out those that knew they were lost and needed to be found. And the proof that he was found, the proof that he was saved, like I said, is in the pudding. Zacchaeus' life had changed forever, for he would restore fourfold. And the law only required one-fifth to be restored due to fraud. He would restore so much more. Again, this is another person going above and beyond the call of duty once they have been saved by God. Zacchaeus is given back fourfold. So Zacchaeus was going above and beyond the call of duty, and all as all Christians should. For what you do to the least of my brethren, you have done unto me, as we've already mentioned this day. And how would the people respond, they did not like it at all. It didn't matter to them. They hated Zacchaeus regardless. But Zacchaeus was changed. And he was changed forever by God's grace through placing his faith in him. He would no longer be worldly rich, he would be spiritually rich. He would no longer be one that would steal from people, he would give back and he would help out. His life was changed forever. As all of our lives should be seen the same thing. Our lives should be changed forever the moment we are saved. So how did you guys like, you guys ready for more? How did you guys like hearing a little bit of what Luke had put together in his orderly account? Does it spark any of us to be a true historian for Christ and for his glory? We, like Luke, need to continue to proclaim real history by pointing people to Jesus. We don't need to erase history. We don't need to pretend it didn't happen. We need to point to real history and point and use that real history to point people to Jesus. It's not too late. We can start today. And we can share the truth of God. We can go out and we can be the tool used to seek and search those of us, those of the people that were lost, so that they may be found even today. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I do thank you so much for this day. I thank you for your word. I thank you for people like Luke that recorded your word so accurately, after talking to eyewitnesses and compiling records, put it together, and you have been satisfied with it to preserve it all these years later, that we may enjoy it even today. And we may open it up, and we may call on the Holy Spirit to illuminate this truth so we may understand it, and we may take it with us and use it to further your kingdom. You are building your church. The gates of hell cannot prevail against it. And until we're called home, we have that same duty to do, to tell people about Jesus, to proclaim your truth from your word, that others may hear it and come to know you as we know you even this day. We thank you, Lord God, for this time that we've had. We ask that you would bless the food to the nourishment of our bodies, those that are staying with us and eating here. Great. We get even sweeter time of fellowship. Those that are leaving, we pray that you be with them as they leave and bring them back safely at your due time. We ask that you be with Corey. Just be with him and allow him to proclaim your truth as well as he teaches us in the afternoon, that we may be doubly blessed to hear teaching from you, dear Lord. That we may take all of it with us wherever we go this afternoon and use it to further your kingdom. In Christ's name I do pray, amen.